Well, I do want to say thank you on behalf of my wife and me for providing us extra time off this summer. And we feel so blessed here at Lakeside Bible Church. Ever since we started this church 25 years ago, the elders have always taken such good care of us. And the whole sabbatical program that they initiated several years ago was just the cherry on top of the sundae. It really was a tremendous blessing. It is a tremendous blessing. I've seen the benefits from the other two men that went the last two summers, and we are reaping the benefits of it as a church. And I trust that that will be true of us as well as we get away to the Pacific Coast, Northern California, and Washington. Cooler temperatures, that's what it's all about. So, anyway, we covet your prayers, and we'll be here for a couple more weeks. I have a few more messages that I get to preach, and so in light of my sabbatical, I didn't want to start the next section of Matthew and get two messages into the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most significant section of Christ's teaching, not only in Matthew, but in all of the Gospels, and then take a six-week break. I didn't think that would serve any of us very well. And so, Lord willing, we'll dive into the Sermon on the Mount when I return in August. And in the meantime, I would encourage you to be reading and meditating on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you want to go deeper into your study of this critical portion of God's Word, especially the gateway into the Sermon on the Mount, which is the Beatitudes. We have some copies of a book by John MacArthur called The Beatitudes, The Only Way to Happiness, available in our Resource Center. And I appreciate Chad, who's the new manager of our Resource Center, just anticipated that need that might serve you guys well to have some resources this summer to be thinking through the Beatitudes. And so that's available over there. And so I just thought the next couple of Sundays I would supplement our summer super study series, which we're talking about pursuing peace. And so one of the eight Beatitudes is, in fact, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What that means is one of the marks of a true child of God, or one of the evidences that a person is a genuine follower of Christ, is that they will strive to remain at peace with others, and whenever any conflict occurs, they will seek to restore that peace. And what Christ has done to provide us peace with God and restore our broken relationship with Him is both the model and the means for our pursuit of peace with others. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God reconciled us to Himself while we were His enemies and united us in one body with our fellow believers. And Christ's ongoing work in us even makes it possible for us to live at peace with our enemies. This is what Paul referred to as the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15, which is an appropriate way to characterize the good news of salvation. It is the gospel of peace. And so Kyle kicked us off this past Wednesday by providing a basic overview of the subject of peacemaking based on the classic book written over 30 years ago by a Christian lawyer and mediator named Ken Sandy. It's this book right here called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And this is a book that I personally believe every Christian should read. It is foundational to our understanding of how to get along with one another. And this was a book that we took the men through years ago in Iron Men. This is a book that we require every guy that goes through our Mighty Men program to read. We just want this to be one of the foundational principles on which people build their lives here at Lakeside. Now, we have some of these available in the Resource Center. If you've never read it yet, you can purchase a copy. Some of you are going, that looks like a lot of reading. Well, I got this for you too, okay? This is Baby Peacemaker. Resolving Everyday Conflict by the same author. And it's just a shortened, updated version of the material, which is an excellent resource and well as well. But why we love these books is because Sandy teaches through these resources that Christians, in response to and in reliance on God's grace, must commit to respond to conflict by following biblical principles. And he summarizes all the biblical principles into four G's. They are, number one, glorify God. Number two, get the log out of your eye. Number three, gently restore. And number four, go and be reconciled. In the little version here, they changed it to go higher, get real, gently engage, and get together. But I think the most important point that these books make is that the gospel is the foundational G, which enables us to live out the other four G's of peacemaking. Again, establishing, and that's what Ken Sandy established at the very beginning, that the gospel is God's power for peacemaking. Let me give you an example just from baby peacemaker here. He says that the gospel changes us and enables us to live a different kind of life. Because God bears with me, I can bear with others. Because He forgives me, I can forgive. Because He loves me, I can love and live in harmony with others. When God empowers you to treat others as He treats you, there's not a single part of your life that escapes the impact of the gospel. And here's just a glimpse. He says, number one, you can love your enemies. Even though you were His enemy, Jesus died to reconcile you to God. So you can imitate Him by showing the same kind of undeserved compassion and sacrificial love to those who wrong you. Number two, you can take initiative in resolving conflict. You were still a sinner when Christ died for you. So you can make the first move to seek reconciliation with anyone who offends you or has something against you. Thirdly, you can admit your own faults. Because Jesus has already seen your sins in all their detail and taken them on Himself, you can stop hiding your sins. You can bring your sins into the light through confession, trusting you will find mercy and cleansing through Christ. And then fourthly, He says, you can make conflict an opportunity to witness. Your life is no longer your own. Jesus bought you by His blood and made you a full-time ambassador of reconciliation. By His grace, you can use every conflict as an opportunity to model His reconciling love and encourage others to believe in Him. And then he summarizes this. He says this, through the gospel, the Lord enables you to live out the principles of peacemaking in every moment of life. Isn't that good? And that's really the bottom line, is that if you're saved, and you know what it's like to have been reconciled to God and to have your sins forgiven, right? Then you, more than anyone on this planet, should understand how to be reconciled with another person and to offer forgiveness to them. And if you struggle with those things, or maybe better stated, you refuse to do those things, you refuse to be reconciled, and you refuse to be forgiven, then the reality of your salvation is suspect. Because how could you have been forgiven so much and be so stingy when it comes to forgiving others? You really have to question, have I really been forgiven? Am I really a Christian? So the gospel is the power for peacemaking. In other words, in order to be able to resolve conflict, you got to be saved. You got to be a Christian. You got to have the Spirit of God in you. So that's the starting point in resolving conflict, is confess your sin, repent of it, place your faith alone in Jesus Christ, and be saved. And maybe the reason why some of you are having a hard time getting along with one another, or you have just this impasse in your marriage, for example, is maybe one or both of you aren't saved. And it starts with coming to know Christ. and experiencing reconciliation with God so that you can be reconciled with others. Well, nowhere is this reconciling, transforming, enabling power of the gospel as it relates to resolving conflict more clearly taught than by Paul in his letter to the church in Colossae. And so take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians. And I want to look at two passages as we begin and then camp out on the second one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Christ." This is Colossians 1:20 now. "And through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now notice chapter 3. Paul picks up this thought in chapter 3, verse 12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, it's the second passage that I want to dig down into this morning with you, and it may sound very similar to the passage we looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And there's a reason why there's a similarity between those passages, because Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and also Philemon are what's referred to as Paul's prison epistles. He wrote these four letters when he was under house arrest in Rome. And so, like sometimes you have a number of people to write at the same time, you sit down and you write four letters, and you might use some of the same language, right, and some of the same phrases and some of the same words, kind of to save yourself a little time, right? You might address it to different people, but some of the contents are very similar. And so, like most of Paul's letters, the first half of Colossians contains doctrinal instruction, and the second half contains practical application. So you've got what theologians refer to as the indicative and the imperative. The indicative means it's just Paul's telling you what you need to know. He's just stating facts. There's nothing you need to do. It's just something you need to understand. And then the imperative is what we need to do. It's the commands. It's how we're supposed to live in light of the truths that he shares in the first half of the book. So the basic point that Paul was making here in chapters 3 and chapter 4 is that our understanding of who Christ is and who we are in Christ that he wrote about in chapters 1 and 2 should affect how we think and how we live. And in verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 3, Paul focuses in on the believer's mindset. And he talks about how the key to the Christian life is concentrating on Christ, setting our mind on things above and staying focused on Christ. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 17 to talk about a believer's behavior. And the goal of the Christian life is being conformed to Christ, becoming like Christ. And one of the most essential but often most elusive aspects of becoming like Christ is learning to get along with other Christians. Apparently, the false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the church in Colossae had a divisive influence in the church, and the things that they taught and did invariably led to disunity amongst the members of the church. And that's likely why when Paul got to the practical portion of this letter, where he addressed how the Colossian believers should behave in light of their completeness in Christ, He focused on those things that either destroy unity or promote unity. And all the vices that Paul told them to put off and all the virtues that he told them to put on relate to how we get along with other people. Notice the vices that he tells us to put off in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with all its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's a familiar statement by Paul that it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Christian, you are one with other believers. Whether you're a slave man, a free, whether you're a man, you're a woman, or whether you're a Jew, you're a Greek, it doesn't matter. You are one in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about these virtues that are the key to developing and maintaining unity within human relationships, and particularly in the body of Christ. I think that's the context here, but I also want to remind you that these principles are universal, and they also are the key to getting along with your spouse, getting along with your brother and sister, getting along with your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, you fill in the blank. And so what I want us to see together this morning is in verses 12 through 15, there are three keys to getting along within the body of Christ. Three keys to getting along within the body of Christ, and I would say, and everyone else for that matter. Number one is we need to remember who we are because of Christ. We need to remember who we are because of Christ. Notice verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So before ever telling the Colossians how they are to act now that they're Christians, Paul provided the incentive or the motivation for putting on these things that he was about to tell them to put on. He wanted them to understand that they were no ordinary people. They had a special status, and therefore they should act accordingly. And Paul said three things were true of them, and every Christian, these things are true of, and these should motivate us to live differently than we used to live before we became a Christian, and differently than everyone else in the world. So what are these three things? What are we to remember? Number one, we have been sovereignly chosen by God. So as those who have been chosen of God. That's the Greek word eklektos, where we get the English word elect or election. And this isn't some isolated reference, by the way, to this doctrine of election. It's, in fact, it's mentioned all over the New Testament. We don't have time to look at all the references that I've listed, some of them on that sermon sheet as one of the application questions, just to look at what the Bible says about the doctrine of election. But let me just give you a simple definition of election. Before the world began, God chose to save some people out of the mass of depraved, damned humanity to enjoy eternal life in heaven and allowed the rest to suffer the just consequences of their sins in eternal torment in hell. Bottom line is, we were all headed to hell. And God, in His grace, chose to catch some of us who were falling there by His grace and by His mercy. Now, you and I both know the doctrine of election is one of the most controversial subjects in the entire Bible. It's been hotly debated throughout the history of the church. Some bitterly reject it, while others adamantly defend it. But I would just simply say we must never deny, dilute, or downplay anything the Bible clearly teaches. And the Bible clearly states that God is in control of everything, particularly our salvation, but at the same time, it teaches that man is accountable for his actions and choices. And so consequently, we must believe in both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and never teach one to the exclusion of the other, but seek to keep them in perfect balance. You say, Ken, time out, that makes no sense. You know what? You're exactly right. And this is one of the mysteries of divine revelation. This is one of the prices that we have to pay to have a God like we have who is worthy of worship. And I don't have time to get into all the depths of this doctrine, but if this is new to you, if you're newer to our church, I want to recommend that you go on our website and find the series that I taught several years ago on the book of Romans. And when we got to Romans 9, I tried to unpack that first section of Romans 9, and I did a four-part series on unconditional election. And I would encourage you to listen to those four sermons. And if you have any questions after that, then come ask me. But don't ask me until you listen to those four sermons, because I tried to say everything I've ever learned about the doctrine of election in those four sermons, and hopefully it would provide a good overview for you, a good starting point if you're new to that doctrine. But all that to say, the first thing we need to remember, who we are because of Christ, is that we have been sovereignly chosen by God. And God never intended the truth of election to create confusion or cause frustration in our minds, but to produce adoration in our hearts and promote sanctification in our lives. And that's why he brings it up here. It's very motivating for us. Secondly, we need to remember that we have been purposely set apart by God. We've been purposely set apart by God. Notice he says, of those who have been chosen of God, holy, which means to be set apart, from the world and set apart from sin unto God. In other words, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God with our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So God saved us to be holy, to make us different from the rest of the world. And when we act like the world, when it comes to conflict, we violate the very purpose that we were chosen by God in the first place. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So we have been purposely set apart by God to live differently than the rest of the world. And then thirdly, we are dearly loved by God. We are dearly loved by God. Notice he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. I like the NIV. It says, dearly loved. And because we are objects of God's amazing love, our natural response should be to love him in return. We love because he first, what? Loved us. 1 John 4:19. Christ's love for us should be what captivates our minds and our hearts and motivates us to live a life that's pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then, of course, Galatians 2:20, I love this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, Paul begins here by telling us that we, as believers, have been chosen by God, we've been set apart by God, and we are loved by God. And the fact that we are recipients of God's electing love in Christ should make us want to conform our lives to Christ. Let me quote again from Resolving Everyday Conflict. And this is one of the passages, Colossians 3, that they cite in this book. And Sandy says this, when I read this passage, the passage that we're looking at, my natural inclination is to go right to the shoulds. Do you do that? Right? The what I'm supposed to do. I immediately make a mental list of all the things I should do, should be, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, and more. Then I try to live out those rules, and I find I can't do it. The commands are beyond my ability. He says, but there's an entirely different approach I can take. Instead of starting with what I should do for God or what I should do for God, I start with what God has already done for me. I begin by discovering that I'm chosen by God and dearly loved. God has done all of that for me. What God has done for me, the indicative, always comes before what I must do, the imperative. When I understand and experience what God has done for me, my response moves from I should do that to I can do that, and ultimately to I want to do that. Isn't that good? And so we need to remember before we dive into the, okay, what? Here's another list for us to take home with and try to live out. No, marinate a little bit here in who we are in Christ, because this is what makes us, not only enables us to do what he's about to tell us to do, but it makes us want to do it. So we need to remember who we are because of Christ. Number two, we need to respond to others like Christ does to us. We need to respond to others like Christ does to us. And all that we're going to see here in this list of attributes or attitudes, these are the qualities of Christ. Notice he says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. The NIV says it, clothe yourselves. So it's like putting on articles of clothing. And Paul is kind of like a fashion designer here. He's saying, hey, that doesn't look good on you. Take that off. Here, try this on. This will look a lot better. And so we're to dress ourselves with attributes and attitudes befitting someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. And if these virtues that we're about to see here are present in our lives, it will eliminate or at least reduce the friction that we typically have to deal with in our families, in our communities, in our churches. These things make it possible for us to get along. So what are they? Notice he says, put on, first of all, a heart of compassion. Splachna is the Greek word which means bowels, which may sound strange to us, but in ancient times, the seat of the emotions was considered the stomach or the intestines. But for us, it's the heart. We don't tell people, you know, I love you with all my guts. Or hopefully you're not telling that to your wife, guys. That would be not wise. But what we say, I love you with all my heart, right? And so as Christians, what he's saying here is we must not be indifferent in our hearts to those who are experiencing pain and suffering. We need to show genuine concern for those in need. We have to have a true, heartfelt sympathy for those who are hurting. We need to have mercy on those in misery. And this is, again, modeled for us by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says this, seeing the people, Christ felt compassion for them, that's the word splachna, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So we need to have a heart of compassion, number one. Number two, we need to have kindness. He says we need to put on kindness. Kindness is an unselfish, friendly, helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 2:7 that that's what we're going to be rejoicing in the ages to come. The surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In fact, it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. It's his kindness that saves us, Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. So this is a sweet, gracious disposition as opposed to being harsh or severe. And of course, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Christ was kind, according to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 30, Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, he came and he had a kind heart. He didn't want to like keep tonning more stuff on people's shoulders like the Pharisees were doing, the religious leaders were doing with all their rules and regulations. He wanted to remove that burden. Why? Because he's kind. Thirdly, we need to put on humility. Humility, which is simply a lowliness of mind. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we should. Romans 12:3. We never do or say anything to exalt ourselves. We have the same mindset of Christ, where others are more important than us. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others more important than yourself. Don't just merely look out for your own interests, look out for the interests of others. Have the same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes on and talks about gentleness. Gentleness, or as we mentioned last week, meekness, which is strength under control. This is the opposite of being arrogant or self-assertive. It's refusing to demand your rights, but rather considering the rights of others and being willing to make concessions. It's the ability to hold your tongue or to bite your tongue, to hold back from saying and doing things that you really want to say and do when you face opposition. It's showing self-restraint. Again, it's another fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. Again, Christ modeled this kind of gentleness. Back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He mentions patience here, gentleness and patience at the end of verse 12. Being long-suffering with unpleasant people who might provoke us or offend us. We don't fly off the handle quickly. We endure injury or insult without retaliating or seeking revenge. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul mentions this patience. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if Christ could be patient with me and save me, he can be patient with you and save you. Verse 13, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. With one another's faults and peculiarities. Listen, when you live in close community with another sinner, it's inevitable you will find out their weaknesses and their failures. If you're living in a family, right? Even if it's just you and your spouse, there's enough conflict there for the rest of your life, right? Then start adding children to the mix, right? And the conflict increases. And if that's true of a small family, how about the family of God, right? The more people you add to the church, right, the more conflict you're going to inevitably have. And sometimes we just let the idiosyncrasies or obnoxious traits of others frustrate us or irritate us, or we need to learn to put up with those things that we don't like about others. I think about the forbearance that Christ exercised with his disciples. Matthew 26 talks about how one of his disciples betrayed him. How three of his disciples fell asleep when he asked them to pray, and he needed them to be praying for him. He coveted their prayers, and they fell asleep. Peter, when Jesus was being arrested, he pulled his sword and tried to take matters into his own hands, and then later he even denied that he even knew Christ. And yet Christ was always so forbearing with the weakness of his disciples. Notice verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Don't be hard-hearted or mean-spirited. Don't hold people's sins against them. And listen, if you don't forgive others, bitter feelings will inevitably develop in your heart toward them that can lead to greater sins. Notice the progression in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. In other words, it starts with just a little feeling of bitterness, and next thing you know, you hate the person's guts and you just want bad things to happen to them. That's malice. And everything in between. He says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. In other words, if you have a grievance with someone, you have found fault with someone because of something they did or said or didn't say or didn't do, don't get offended. Don't get your feelings hurt, as we say. Don't hold it against them. Just let it go. Don't hold grudges. Because when you hold a grudge, you're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting the body of Christ. He says, instead, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul said that in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Christ doesn't hold our sins against us, does he? He gladly and quickly and completely forgives all our sins, and consequently, our forgiveness shouldn't be stingy or partial or slow in the making. Kyle pointed out on Wednesday the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. This servant that had been forgiven an unpayable debt goes out and chokes out some dude that owed him a few bucks. And Jesus said that king came to that guy and locked him in jail. Which, by the way, the language there in Matthew 18 is a picture of hell. And what is the point? That if you've been freely forgiven, how can you not freely forgive? And if you're not freely forgiving, it's perhaps because you've not been freely forgiven. You're not a true believer. And then notice how Paul saved the best for last. This is the foremost characteristic of a Christ-like life. This is the most important quality to cultivate in our lives as Christians. Notice he says at the end here of Colossians, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. Agape. That's the word that Paul and the writers of the New Testament coined to describe God's kind of love that is selfless, it's sacrificial. By the way, love is the leading fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And all the rest flow out of love. And all the previous virtues are manifestations of love. In fact, they are how you can define love. In fact, you just go back to 1 Corinthians 13, which we don't have time to do, and the greatest definition of love in print, not just in the Bible, but in print, 1 Corinthians 13, you can see all of these things listed as evidence of love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. It's an action. And when we act toward one another in these ways that Paul has lined out for us, we're demonstrating love. And so it's as if Paul was summing up what he just got done saying in verses 12 and 13 by simply just saying, hey, listen up, just love each other. Okay, let me just make it simple. Okay, if you can't remember all those things, okay, how many things am I supposed to do again with? Hey, there's one thing on the list. Love your brother. Love your sister. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your brother. Love your sister. Love your coworker. Notice he says, beyond the things, all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The NIV says, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In other words, love binds the virtues together. And I think you could also say it binds the members of the family, your family or church together. So Paul pictured love as the belt, which kind of binds all these things together and enables us to experience true unity in our churches and in our families. Unity is a mark of spiritual maturity. A church that's always bickering and fighting and splitting is an immature church. Everyone is just acting like a bunch of babies in Christ. But when we put off the angry, bitter words and hurt feelings and put on these character qualities that Christ displayed, we will have fewer and fewer disputes that won't be solved quickly. So remember who you are because of Christ and respond to others like Christ responds to you. And thirdly, relinquish yourself to Christ's rule. Relinquish yourself to Christ's rule. Now check out verse 15. How cool is this? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That little phrase, let the peace of Christ, should make our minds go back to the verse I already read at the beginning, Colossians 1, verse 20, through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the peace of Christ is what he achieved for us by dying on the cross in our place to take away the sin that separated us from God. And so we are now no longer enemies. We have peace with God. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:1. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only has Christ secured peace between us and God, but he's also secured peace between all those who are in him. We looked at that in last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups, talking about Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. It is this peace that Christ has established that should rule our hearts and our relationships. Notice he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule was used to describe an umpire or a referee or a judge who decided the outcome of an athletic contest. So think about a baseball umpire who calls balls and strikes and or says you're out or you're safe. Or a football referee who throws a flag and says, hey, you stepped out of bounds there. Or no, he stayed in there. Or no, he was in the end zone. And that's the job of a referee, is to rule. And so Paul was saying that the peace of Christ should be what decides or makes the call when it comes to issues in our hearts and issues that come between us. And some say, well, this is really just talking about this, the subjective guide to decision making. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You know, just if God gives you that inner peace, I just had a peace about it. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not the context here. In light of the second half of verse 15, which says, to which indeed you were called in one body, along with the overall context of this passage, which is the unity in the church, I think he was referring to disputes between fellow believers, that we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body. We've been granted peace with God and each other. We shouldn't do anything to threaten or disrupt that peace. One commentator said it really good. He says, it is inconceivable that those who share with one another the benefits of that great peacemaking work of the cross should live with any hatred or contempt for each other in their hearts. The Christian congregation should be a realm of peace, just because every Christian is totally committed to the rule of peace. When Christ rules in the heart, his peace will rule in the fellowship. And so whenever we get sideways or cross-threaded with someone, or someone provokes us or annoys us, we should never walk away and allow a conflict to go unresolved or unsettled. We must do whatever we can to pursue a peaceable solution and make sure we're right with one another. And the deciding factor in what we should do whenever a conflict arises is whatever will maintain the peace and unity Christ has achieved for us. I think that's what it means when he says, let the peace of Christ rule. Bottom line, do whatever it takes to maintain or regain or rebuild that peace. And that might make some of the complicated situations you find yourself in right now a little less complicated. You're like, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do right now. Well, Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19, pursue the things which make for peace. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's pretty clear, pretty simple. You do whatever you can do to make peace. Don't miss that last phrase, verse 15, and be what? Thankful. And be thankful. Which is something that Paul said often in his letters. He wanted believers to be thankful for what God had done for them through Christ. And I think in this context, his point is that if we all have a shared sense of amazement at who we are and what we have in Christ, it's less likely that we'll have a falling out with one another over petty stuff. A thankful attitude contributes to a peaceable atmosphere wherever you are, whether that's in your home or your workplace or here at church. But what's the one thing that often disrupts the peace in a home, for example? How about grumbling and complaining? Grumbling and complaining. Whenever there was grumbling and complaining in our house when our kids were younger, we'd say, okay, it's time to play the grateful game. Obviously, you're not grateful. So let's think of some things you're grateful for. And we force our kids to stop grumbling and complaining and start thinking about things they can be thankful for. Several years ago, we sat down as a staff and thought, we need to come up with a vision statement. We got a mission statement. We've got to come up with a vision statement, which is essentially, hey, what are we shooting for? What are we aiming for? What is our goal? What do we want to be known for as a church? What do we want somebody that has been coming to Lakeside for a number of years, what do we want? How should they be described? And this is what we came up with. You ready? This is our vision statement. To be a church full of, anybody remember this? Grateful. Very first word that came to our minds that we wanted to put in this, to be a church full of grateful. Because, I mean, let's just close in prayer. That solves a lot of problems. It rules out a lot of the grumbling and the complaining and the grousing and the disunity, right? If we could just be grateful, to be a church full of grateful, humble, gracious, spiritually mature followers of Christ who live in obedience to God's word and in dependence on God's Spirit and are united in our passion to lovingly pursue discipleship relationships with one another and to faithfully proclaim the gospel to everyone everywhere. There's a lot there, but it all starts with being a church full of what? Grateful people. Because people whose hearts are overflowing with gratitude will have an easier time getting along with each other. And so learning to be grateful is critical to maintaining unity and living in harmony with other members of the body of Christ. And it's also a huge part of what it means to be like Jesus. Imagine if there were 100 concert pianos in here, not that they could all fit. And we wanted to tune them so they played in harmony. And if you tune the second to the first, and the third to the second, and the fourth to the third, and so on, until you have tuned all 100 pianos, what is that going to sound like at the end? Those of you piano players know about tuning pianos. It's not going to sound good. You're like, oh, sounds like a good plan. I like that idea. Well, it's going to be totally out of whack. There's going to be all sorts of discord and disharmony. But if you tune each piano in the room to the same tuning fork, you'll have unity and harmony. And so it is with the body of Christ. When each of us tune our lives to the same thing, Christ, in other words, we conform our lives to His life, we will have unity. Unity in Christ is the result of conformity to Christ. And the more we resemble Jesus in our words and in our actions and in our attitudes, the easier it will be for us to get along with others, and the easier it will be for others to get along with us. Amen? So let's just be like Jesus. Father, we're grateful for this simple list here of Christ-like qualities and characteristics that you desire for us as Christ followers. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just run out of here and try to do this list, but we would remember that the means for us to do that has already been accomplished in the gospel. And it really just comes down to us treating other people like you've treated us through the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would all rely on the power of the gospel in our lives to help us to be and do all these things so that we could experience the unity that you desire, that Christ prayed for his followers, that Lord, we'd experience that here as a church and even in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community, that we would be that salt and light even when we're interacting with even unbelievers, Lord. Even those who could maybe be put in the category of our enemies, Lord, that we could be at peace with them. And it would be a beautiful picture of the gospel, and it would intrigue them, and they would want to know how we could be at peace with them. And we can have the privilege of sharing with them the message of reconciliation as your ambassadors of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.